Well, good morning, Bethel Church. How are you guys? You notice those 6 minutes of light coming back? Just a little bit? I'm noticing. I notice that when I go home from work, it's like there's a glimmer of light in the sky. And for me, that's always a big change. But you know, when you're showing up in the dark and leaving in the dark, you're like, man, I feel like I'm a prisoner to the dark. And anyways, I'm just rejoicing in the things that are worthy of rejoicing in. So if you take out your Bibles to the book of 1 John, if you're not real well familiar with the scriptures, that's okay. Go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and hang a left, and you'll run into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in together. Father, we thank you for the words of the song that we just sang, and not just the words, but the truth that they contain, that you are loyally loving us, that you've called us into your family. We were not deserving, we were not lovely, we were not good enough, we were not right enough. As we understand your word, Lord, we were rebels, those who had inherited the guilt of Adam's sin and happily adding our own to it. We were running away from you, and yet by your grace and your mercy, you pursued us. You came after us, your own creation that had wandered, and you pursued us with Christ Jesus and brought us back to yourself, saving us from the guilt and condemnation of sin and saving us into the family of God with all the rights and privileges therein, for an eternity in the kingdom of God, and you've given all that to rebels. Pray that we would never grow tired and weary of your grace, that we would be confronted by it regularly, and because of your grace, that we would love you well and live for you well for the days that you have for us. So give us strength to do that, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit. Help us now as we turn to your word, that it would instruct and animate and give shape to our lives for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great classic movies of my lifetime, and that's a little weird for me to say, a classic movie from within my lifetime, but I am hitting that certain point in life where that's the case now. One of the great classic movies of my lifetime is The Princess Bride, right? Any fans here? Yeah, here's the pastoral encouragement this week. Go home and watch it again. It's just delightfully fun and quirky. And there's no superheroes, and nothing's blowing up, and it's kind of refreshing in that, you know. There's some great characters in this movie, like Vizzini, right? The short little Sicilian that runs around saying, "Inconceivable," right? And of course, the lovely response by Inigo Montoya, who says what? You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And I think we find that a lot today. People use the same words, but we supply different meanings to them, right? You have this with your children. I told you that by the end of the day, I wanted you to clean your room. But I did clean my room. Okay, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means, right? Or, and I don't mean to be unkind, I'm just being honest here, but a Mormon will come to your door and will oftentimes claim the title, "Well, I'm a Christian too." And I think, well, you know, you believe in three gods and not one, and I believe that I'm saved by this is second service, this one's being recorded too. I'm being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You believe you are saved through works in addition to that. We believe different things. So you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. We'll do one more here. Late night TV offer of a free pair of pliers if you call in right now. Free. Just send in two installments of $19.95 for shipping and handling, right? Okay, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And there is one of these sort of raging word debates in the church that the Apostle John is writing to, or the region that he's reading to. And this word debate centers around the word knowledge. It comes from the Greek word gnosis. And I think if the Apostle John had seen the Princess Bride, he might well have quoted it in his letter to them. Because a group called the Gnostics in this community claimed to have special knowledge of God. We know God. You don't, but we do. We have special knowledge, the Gnostics. And I think Pastor John might have said something like, "You keep using that phrase. It doesn't mean what you think it means." In fact, it's interesting throughout the letters of John to these churches or to this church in the region here, he frequently takes words that have been hijacked and distorted and misused by false teachers, and he reclaims them. And he dusts them off and he sanitizes them, and then he restores them to proper use in the Christian church. And if you'll recall from our introduction 2 weeks ago, there were two sort of movements at this time. There might have been one that kind of split into two, but sort of two movements at this time. One was called Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem or to appear. And their belief was that, hey, the material world is inherently evil. You can't escape it. And you got a body, you got skin on, you live in this world. So guess what? You're evil too, and there's no getting away from it. So if we're just evil and we can't get out of our skin, we might as well get as much pleasure with this skin as we can. And they led a licentious lifestyle. Or there was the Gnostics, again, who claimed to have a special knowledge of God. This knowledge not available to everybody. We have it, you don't. And so John confronts these false teachers who are using the word knowing to kind of claim this special status, and he's going to take it back. No, we're going to reclaim this word, and we're going to talk about what it means. We're going to dust it off, sanitize it, and restore it to its proper use in the Christian faith. And so kind of the bullet this morning, what we're going to hear is this, that knowing God is more than professing God. It is something that we practice. We don't just profess to know God. We practice to know God, so to speak. So chapter 2, verse 1. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'Oh, I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anybody obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." So here we go. Anyone claiming to know God will want to deal rightly with sin in their life, which means essentially here that it is to be avoided. And as we've talked about last week, John is not beating up on the imperfect disciple who's really doing their level best to follow Jesus and who makes some mistakes along the way. That's not exactly who he's aiming at here. He's confronting this false movement that sought to be soft on sin, to disregard it as any kind of offense against God or any problem for mankind. And so he's putting sin back on the map and restoring it to its rightful place here. It's really funny, actually, to think about how the world interacts with sin. We can be here in church and you and I can talk about it, and that's allowed. But if you go to your next staff meeting and you bring up the word sin, there's going to be a problem, right? You're going to get an eye raise. They're going to look at you like, whoa, listen, we leave religion to the margins of society. We don't bring it out into the public square. And that's kind of how they feel about it. Our culture is really dismissive of sin. They rename it. Things like guilty pleasure, liberty, personal choice, orientation, human nature. Boys will be boys. The world is even playful with it. calling a decadent plate of cinnamon rolls sinfully rich, right? And I think all of this sort of begs the question, what is sin? And why is it something that is to be renounced by Christians? I think the simplest way of saying it is this: sin is anything that offends God. There are sins of commission, and there are sins of omission. In other words, we can sin by what we do. We can sin by what we fail to do. And you might say that sin is not just a list of particular offenses, but in a very general sense, as Cornelius Plantinga Jr. has written, and I have his book in your notes, it's top five books for me all time. Excuse me. That's a great sin in the world today right now, isn't it? Coughing in public. Sorry. Cornelius Plantinga Jr. calls sin the vandalism of shalom. Vandalism of shalom. Shalom being goodness and wholeness and rightness and the webbing together of order and things as they ought to be. And sin being a violation of that, a vandalism and destruction of that. A couple years ago, I was skiing over here at the UAF ski trails, one of my favorite places to ski. It's not as hilly as Birch Hill, and so I have more fun over there. I just get down to Smith Lake, and then I suffer on my way out. But I was over there skiing one day, and I was coming across Blaine Pond and then up sort of the entrance there by the parking lot and on past. And it was one of those really beautiful days skiing. You know, it was kind of like fresh corduroy groomed, and you're going along and your skis are just whispering across the snow. There was good glide. There had been fresh snow in the trees, so things were quiet, just kind of that noisy quiet, if you will. Like, I can hear the quiet. It was very peaceful, and I was actually enjoying it because I was in better shape then than I am now, but I was enjoying it. And I came up the hill from the pond over by the parking lot, and some knucklehead had taken a can of spray paint and painted on the trees, on the birch trees, any number of messages for a good quarter mile. And it just irritated me. I'm like, what are you doing? I'm out here having my shalom, you know? And you're coming out here with spray paint on birch trees. Just irritating, right? That's just a little picture, just a hint of I think, the nature of sin, the vandalism of God's shalom. Like beer cans in a trout stream. Profanity in the church nursery. A deep rut of snow machine tracks right across my ski trail. Yeah, I got you back there. I hear you. And that's sort of the God word problem of it. That's just a picture of how it offends God and against his world and what he wants in it. But there's a man word problem with sin too, and that is that sin harms ourselves and our neighbor. When we engage in it, we degrade the image of God in us. We degrade the image of God in others. Sin takes, it wrecks, it distorts. It is offensive to God, but it is harmful on a manward side as well. It's not just an arbitrary list of restricted behavior. God didn't just twiddle his thumbs one day and say, you know, these are some pleasurable activities that people might want to engage in. I think I'll put them off limits and call them sin. Rather, God looked at the world and said, these things are going to kill you. Please stay away from them. They're sin. They're prohibited because they're inherently harmful. And the severity of sin and God's hatred for it is best demonstrated by the lengths that he would go through to deal with it, to confront it by sending his own son into the world to take sin into himself, that it would be killed in him. We cannot be soft on sin. God is not soft on sin. He paid dearly for it. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, John also shows his pastoral heart here as he's writing this letter. In fact, I'm frequently calling him Pastor John on purpose because of the way he shepherds these communities here. Even while he is offering this really stinging rebuke, or what we might call a polemic. He's attacking the false ideas of these false movements and the way they view sin and the world and knowledge. So while he's going after them, he also knows that in the congregation of his listeners, there are some with a sensitive conscience. And any good pastor knows when you're barking at some people about sin, and you may well have a few people in mind about what you're trying to confront, you also have that soft conscience sister sitting over here weeping because it barely touched an aspect of her life. Sometimes the people you're aiming at are the people over there playing Tetris, you know, in the middle of church. And the people you're hitting are the people you had no intention of confronting. He knows he's got some sensitive conscience folks in the congregation. And so he speaks to them with gentle, tender reassurance. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That is the correction. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's our next point here. Believers have an advocate. This is a great word that's used by the Apostle John. It's paraclete, and it means advisor, counselor, helper. There's a few different usages. Probably the best way to think about it is sort of in modern terms would be a defense attorney. You get called into the court of law and someone is defending you and they're making your case. They're acting as an advocate for you, telling your side of the story and showing why it is that you're innocent. The only other place we see this particular word used in the New Testament is in the Gospel of John. And there it's citing Jesus when he speaks to the disciples and he says, "And I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And so the Spirit serves in a sense as Jesus' advocate and helper to us, recalling to us his teachings, illuminating his revelation to us, working upon our conscience so that we will continue to bring our lives in conformity to him. And it seems that at the same time, Jesus serves as our advocate in heaven. And I'll be honest with you, this was kind of one of those moments where I'm reading my Bible, which I've been reading for a lot of years now, and I'm like, I'm not sure I've ever exactly seen this before. We have two advocates. If anyone had asked me, I might have said, oh, yeah, I might sometimes have said, oh, yeah, the Spirit is an advocate for us. I might well have said that Jesus is an advocate for us. But somehow, in these two persons of the Trinity, we have two advocates, one advocating to the Father for us, one advocating, in a sense, from Jesus to us. And I think what amazing representation we have in the Godhead. We're in the process of looking to hire a worship pastor here for the church. And so in doing that, one of the things you do is you call references, right? And when you talk to a reference, they are, of course, arguing for this particular person, vouching for them and arguing kind of their merits where they might be good for this position or not. Our advocacy that we have from Jesus to the Father is different. He is not arguing our merits to the Father. He's arguing his own. He is the righteous one. You and I are unrighteous. But somehow in the councils of heaven, Jesus is saying, now listen, I know Eric's a knucklehead often, but I died to cover that sin. And that one, and that one. I've got that. His righteousness, his merits are being argued for me in the throne room of heaven. And I say praise God to that. Because if I got to get there on my own steam, I missed by a long shot. And so did some of you. He is the righteous one. His righteousness imputed to us if we turn to him in saving faith. A.W. Tozer has said this maybe better than anyone. By the way, his book is my favorite all time. Number one. Knowledge of the Holy. And this is how he closes the book. I could just about recite this to you. There is a glorified man at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, faithfully representing us there. We're left here, but for a season among men. Let us faithfully represent him here. That's how that's supposed to work. I love so much the story of Les Mis, and I have to confess something here to all of my literary friends. I haven't read the book. I've tried many times. I've bought multiple copies of it. I've yet to have a copy of it that doesn't look terrifying, that holds in the hand in a way that compels me to want to read it. It's even sat on my nightstand next to my bed for like a couple of years. I haven't gotten there yet. I saw the movie first. Do you remember the older one with Liam Neeson in it? Not the musical. I can't do that. Don't abide musicals. The old one with Liam Neeson, who is actually like a second or third uncle to me somewhere down the line, which is handy to know because he's got a lot of coin right now. But anyways, I loved this movie. You're following along with this character, Jean Valjean. He's the protagonist. We're following his story. We see how his life has been reformed by grace. And then you get to the very end, and even though it's been reformed by grace, he's still a guilty man. And you're presented with this other character, Javert, the inspector, the just one, the legal one, the righteous one, who's even annoying in his sort of upstandingness. And then we get to the very end in the movie, not the book, and there's sort of this wonderful twist where Javert takes his place and takes his punishment so that justice would be done. Justice and grace simultaneously occur. And the first time I saw it, I was just like, that's the gospel. We just saw the gospel portrayed right there. That is what has happened for us in Jesus Christ. The righteous one took the place of the unrighteous one. The upstanding one for the rebel. The law abider for the law breaker. When the Christian sees that scene, they should instantly be flooded with, this is the gospel of our God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We also see in our text here in verse 2, it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, Christ's atonement is sufficient for all. It's only going to be applied to some. And I guess I would needle you right now and say, are you one of those? Are you one of those? Some people will read this passage and think that this suggests that all will ultimately be saved, or what is known as universalism. And that's not what's being taught here. We are being assured here of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Its availability for all. That it is sufficient for all. I was on the phone with my mom the other day. We're getting ready to take Aiden down to Los Angeles for school, which is weird for us. So this is actually his last Sunday for a while. And he's going to start Biola. Go Biola, go Eagles. And I was calling my mom to talk with her because I'd like to visit with them, and they're down in San Diego. And it's kind of tricky to do that right now. And my dad has had a shot. My mom has not. And so it looks like the visit is going to be on the patio with masks with measured distance. So kind of different. And I think we could actually take a bet. I'm curious to see if mom breaks protocol and runs over and hugs me. I bet she will. But we could take a little bet on that. She's very frustrated right now because she can look at basically any medical institution in and around her area, and she can make an appointment for a vaccine. But guess what? There's no vaccine to be had, not in California. Availability, fine, but nothing to be had. And it's just the opposite of what we find here in Christ Jesus. We have every opportunity to have an appointment with him and every opportunity to have the goodness that he offers sinners, forgiveness. It is there, the vaccine for sin. It's not insufficient. If you come asking, it's ready for you. It will be applied to you. But you have to lay hold of it through faith, through repentance and faith. The author and theologian John Stott has said it this way. He's referring to the Lord's Supper. So if you will, imagine a table with the bread and the wine on it here. Just as it was not enough for the bread to be broken and the wine to be poured out, but they had to eat and drink. So it is not enough for him to die, but they had to appropriate the benefits of his death personally. The eating and drinking were and still are a vivid, acted parable of receiving Christ as our crucified Savior and feeding on him in our hearts by faith. It is not enough for you to simply know that Christ died. It is not enough for his death to simply be sufficient for the sins of the world. You, as a sinner, have to lay hold of that and appropriate it by faith. By faith. So those who truly know God, they're going to deal rightly with sin. It's to be avoided. And when we miss, we have an advocate for our failures if we have accepted his atonement on our behalf. The second part of this is this. Those who truly know God will decide rightly for obedience. Look at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And so here we kind of get our bullet. The Christian faith is not just professed, it is practiced. It is lived out. As Dallas Willard has said it, salvation is a life. It's not just a concept. William Temple has said it this way. Faith is not only the assent of our minds to doctrinal positions or propositions, it is the commitment of our whole selves in the hands of a faithful Creator and merciful Redeemer. Now, at this point, I think the passage kind of begs the question, obedience to what? What are these commands that are in view here? And I think, and this is quite a debate, and I may have a minority opinion on this, but of course I think I'm right, as I do about most things. I think that I'm right. Otherwise, I wouldn't hold to that opinion. But some take this particular passage here about commands, and they immediately insert 10 commandments here, or all of the Old Testament commands, 613 of them. And I think what they end up doing is eventually turning discipleship into legalism. And I don't think that's at all what John has in view here. In fact, I think if we would read the book as a whole in one sitting, we would actually have a very much more clear understanding of it. In fact, the single best way you could improve your Bible reading, Christian, is to read bigger chunks of Scripture all at once. It's the single best thing you can do. It will help you with context. It will help you with flow. You'll get the big picture. Imagine if you got a letter from your mom and you're like, you know, I'm going to read the first sentence this week. And next week I'll get to the second sentence. And I'll probably look it up in a lot of, you know, resources. And then I'm going to skip a week because I'm going to be fishing. Imagine if we read letters that way that we got from everyday people. We would have no sense of the flow of the letter. You want to be a better Bible reader, read bigger chunks all at once. You'll get the sense of it. And in chapter 3, starting at verse 21, I think the Apostle John gives us a sense of what this obey commands is. In 3:21, he says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him, and this is his command." Okay, here we go. Here it is. This is the thing he's talking about. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded. That's a really nice Cliff Notes summary of the commands that we are to obey right there. To believe in the name of Jesus and to love one another. Again, the Apostle John is confronting those false teachers in the area who claimed to have knowledge of God without any of the outworking fruit of this knowledge. Dallas Willard, in a very memorable phrase, calls these people vampire Christians. I love this description. He says this. Vampire Christians are those who effectively say, Jesus, I'd like a little of your blood, please. But I don't care to be your student or have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my life and I'll see you in heaven? Vampire Christians. That's kind of what was happening in and around these churches. But what we see here, what John is restoring to rightful place, is that true Christianity is not just a matter of profession, but it's practiced and it is expressed primarily as love. We see this in verse 5. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. I'm going to make what I think is a bold but ought to be an obvious observation from the scriptures as a whole. Love is really the main thing. It threads through the whole of scripture. When we go back and we look at the law given at Mount Sinai, it is what we call pedagogical. It's instructional, tutorial, like training wheels to the bike, like scales to the musician. Remember as a little kid in elementary school when the teacher handed out those little triangles, those little plastic or rubber triangles that you stuck on the end of your pencil so you'd know how to hold it right. That's what the law is. It was tutorial. It was instructional. It was to show people what it looked like to love. But it was not the end that God was had in mind. We're supposed to get away from the training wheels, away from the instructional aid, and it's supposed to come from the heart, which is what the Holy Spirit does for us. We see this in the New Testament. But this was to teach people how to love. And as a way of turning their hearts constantly to the love in God, ancient Israel practiced the recitation of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with all your strength. When we look at just the Ten Commandments and we see how they're arranged, the first four are about loving God. The next six are about loving mankind. When Jesus is asked, hey, Jesus, you're a teacher. You know, tell us which one of these is really important. The most important, in fact. And he says what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's pretty tidy. And then Jesus, in one of his final teachings to the disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In other words, Christian, if somebody stopped you on the street and said, listen, I know you a little bit by reputation. I know that you claim to be a Christian. I've seen it on your Facebook page. I'm just curious, as a follower of Christ, what is it that he taught and what are you trying to imitate? How would you answer that? You're a follower of Christ. What are the teachings of Jesus and what are you doing about it? And I think anybody who would be honestly answering that question as an ardent follower of Christ ought to say, Jesus taught about love and he taught that it is supreme. It is the undercurrent and the driving force of all Christian activity, the true mark that one is in fact a disciple of Jesus. In fact, I think that as a disciple of Jesus, when you find yourself really stuck in a situation and you're not quite sure what the right step forward is, you could ask yourself this question. What is the loving thing to do? Now, you won't always answer that with the softest thing, the seemingly kindest thing, the nicest thing, because sometimes love's just tough. But what is the loving thing to do will consistently guide you to act as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, it's not just left in the realm of abstraction for us, but we have a living model of what it looks like. Knowing God means walking like Christ. This is kind of one of the duh moments in scripture, right? Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him, you know, must live as Jesus did. That's how that works. I think one of the great things that we have today in this marvelous world of technology is YouTube. I really liking YouTube these days. Especially because when I got to work on something at home or fix something on my car, and I'm like, I don't know how to do this, what do? YouTube it. Now, you used to ask Dad, now you YouTube it, right? A couple weeks or months back, I was repairing a steering wheel cover on a car, and I had never done that before, so I YouTubed it. And pretty fascinating what I found, some great instructions, like you really want to unplug the battery first, and you want to disable the airbag before you start fussing around with the steering wheel, which I thought, that's good advice, because that'd be a shocking moment, wouldn't it? Just sitting there fussing around. Bam. It was great to be able to not just read the instructions of how to put this thing on, but to see it sort of fleshed out, to watch somebody do it and to follow along with them. And that is what God has given us in Christ Jesus. He YouTubed it a couple thousand years ago. So yeah, you've got some instructions. Let me give it to you in a life. Here it is in a person. If you claim to be in him, live like he did. Christianity is more than a profession. It's a practice. That's how we really know God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did not just send down a random list of instructions or prohibitions, but you sent a person to do what we could not do, to save us from our sin, to be our advocate in heaven, to be the atoning sacrifice. And more than that, you put on display how it is we are to live. That Christ is our example. Lord, we also know, we remind ourselves that we don't perform our way into good standing with you, and we're not capable of even obeying Christ except that the Holy Spirit makes it possible. So thank you that we have an advocate in heaven, and we have one here on earth in our own hearts who drives us to live like Jesus did. May we who profess to know you live like you. We ask for your